be in for a long one here. 1 Corinthians 7:14 is in the context of God's word concerning divorce. And this is the reason not to get a divorce, is that believers' presence in the home has the effect of making everyone in the family holy. Therefore, don't divorce. To apply the definition of holiness, this means that everyone in the family is within the sphere of the sacred. A line has been drawn by that marriage vow that puts everyone in the family within the pale of God's people. Inside the circle of those that have connections with God. They have a special status of relationship with God. The children, particularly. Jesus said that the angels of little children, Matthew 18:10, the angels of these little children are in heaven, always beholding the face of the Father. Here are children with a special privilege, getting their prayers answered. Notice Jesus did not say the prayers of children. He said the prayers of these children. Who was he talking about? His disciples were gathered around him listening, and he was telling his disciples, your children have a special place before God. Hebrews 1:4 informs us that angels are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Non-Christians who have no promise of inheriting salvation don't get guardian angels and special attention to prayer. But the children of Jesus' followers do. Jesus said in Matthew 19, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he blessed them. Does God promise blessings for the wicked? Note, Jesus did not say, wait until they're old enough to see whether they will express their faith in me, and then let them come and I'll bless them. He assumes these children of his followers are already in the kingdom, saying the kingdom of heaven is composed of little children. Why is this important? It's important because we are naturally unholy, naturally outside the sphere of God. The phrase, the unbeliever is made holy, implies that adults who do not believe Jesus are de facto unholy and out of relationship with God and destined for hell. In addition, the phrase, otherwise your children would be unclean, explicitly states that without the presence of a believing father or mother, a child is naturally unclean, out of relationship with God, and destined for hell. Yes, I'm saying that babies who die in infancy are not automatically saved. They are imputed with the original sin of Adam. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all adults. Right? No. Death spread to all, period, not just all adults. Children are not in some special category that don't need the salvation of Jesus. Babies are conceived in sin. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies, wrote David in Psalm 51 and Psalm 58. Children are naturally unholy and undeserving of heaven, just as we adults are. John 3:3 makes it clear that no one, not even a baby, who has not been born again by the Spirit can go to heaven. There's no class of children who don't need to be saved. What puts us out of relationship with God? It's sin. Any one of conformity to God's nature, any act done in rebellion against Him or without regard to Him, any violation of His law, everything that we have done that wasn't done as an act of worship for God is sin. Since every human being since Adam has sinned, all humanity is hopelessly out of fellowship with God, unholy and headed for eternal judgment. Sin makes us unclean and unholy. Our only hope is that holiness can be communicated to us in some way so that we can be put into fellowship with God. That's our only hope, is that holiness can somehow be brought into our life from outside. It doesn't come from inside. Thanks be to God, He has made a way for holiness to be communicated to us. In Exodus chapter 29, God declared that the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar shall be holy. Why is the altar most holy? What was so special about the altar? This is the place where God and man connected. This is the place where man became holy. This is the place where, since the wages of sin is death, the price of death was paid in order to make people right with God. That's why living animals were killed on this altar, and people became holy. Holiness was communicated to people at that spot, the altar that was most holy. And of course, the altar was a symbol of something much greater. Hebrews 9 tells us, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And a chapter later, we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise God that He has made a way for us to be made holy. And that is through the death of Jesus, paying the price for sin, which is death. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the ultimate communication of holiness, and is the basis for any of holiness that is communicated to us, people. God also has established means, like that altar was a means, is the place where holiness was communicated. God has also established means of holiness. I see it as three F's: feeding on God's Word, faith in Jesus, and fellowship. These are all means by which God's holiness is communicated. They're not the basis upon which it's communicated. That's the death of Christ, but they are means by which. Feeding on God's Word. John 17:14 says, sanctify them, make them holy, in the truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is the truth that sanctifies. We also see similar concepts in Ephesians 5, washing with the water of the Word. Feeding on God's Word is a means by which we grow in holiness. Faith in Jesus is the other means by which holiness is communicated. Acts 26:18, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus says that it's when we exercise faith in Him that the holiness is communicated to us. The holiness of His death is communicated to us when we exercise faith in Jesus. Fellowship is the third F. Fellowship with believers, and this particularly comes through family ties. Although there's plenty of sanctification that comes when we bump shoulders against other rough-edged people within the church, and also when we learn from more mature people in the church, and they help smooth out our rough edges, there is tremendous benefits in simply being around other Christians. But in the home, it's even more intensified because it's 24 hours a day. Family ties of communicated holiness. In the Old Testament, family members of priests got to eat food that nobody else could eat because it was holy. Leviticus 10, the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the offering, you priests may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you. For they've been given to you as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. No layman, however, is to eat that holy gift. A sojourner, a visitor who's staying with you in your house, or a hired man, they can't eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it. Slaves and children were considered part of the household, and so they could take of these holy things because they were part of the priest's house. Those who were born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she cannot eat of the offering of the gift. She's left her father's house and is now with another man that she's married. But if that priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced, has no child, and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she can eat of her father's food. Household members, including children and slaves, got what was holy because the man of the house was holy. It's corporate holiness. Deuteronomy 4 says that because God loved your fathers, he chose their seed, their descendants, after them, and brought you out with his presence. Because God loved Abraham, God kept his presence close to the people of Israel, who were descended from Abraham. As much as those Israelites rebelled against God, and as many of them perished apart from God, God nevertheless, out of love, kept drawing the circle to include them because they were descendants of Abraham, and he loved Abraham. 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving wife is sanctified, made holy in the brother. The brother would be the Christian. It's interesting that Paul has talked earlier about you can't unite Christ with a prostitute using your body. You can't connect unrighteousness to God through your body. But it does work the other way. Holiness can be communicated from God to unbelievers through your body. From God through you to your unbelieving spouse. Again, the commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, those inseparably connected with the people of God are hallowed thereby, made holy, so that the latter may retain the connection without impairing their own sanctity. Christians can retain their holiness without impairing their sanctity. Nay, rather imparting to the former, the non-Christians, externally some degree of their own hallowed character. And so preparing the way for the unbeliever becoming at last sanctified inwardly by faith. And we see that a couple of verses later. Who knows if you might save your husband or your wife? Does this mean that people who don't believe in Jesus will be saved? No. But it does mean that you as a third party can raise the stakes spiritually for others in your family. I hesitate to use this as an example, but in a gambling game, you sit around the table and everybody puts money down in the middle of the table. And if you win the game, you get the money. If you lose the game, whoever won the game gets all the money. Now, if you put down a lot more money, everybody else puts down more money, you stand to lose a lot more. But you also stand to gain a lot more if you win the game. And that's kind of an illustration of the way it works. When you stay in your family as a Christian, among non-Christians in your family, you're raising the stakes for them. You're putting more money down so that they stand to gain more if they come to faith in Christ. They stand to lose more if they don't. They stand more to gain because they will receive the benefit of fellowship with other Christians. These Christians are your friends. You bring them into your home. You bring your family into connection with other Christians that are a blessing to them. Good examples. Have good words of advice. It's a blessing you bring to your family. Fellowship with other Christians. You also, they stand to gain more because they will receive the benefit of hearing God's word in their home. A child has grown up from infancy hearing Bible stories, hearing the Word of God taught in his home, has a tremendous head start in his knowledge of God. He is overwhelmingly blessed. That's my story. I grew up in a Christian home, heard Bible stories every night before I went to bed, and I never knew a time when I didn't know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. My whole life has been a growing. Of course, there's been terrible immaturities in my life that God's been dealing with, and still more to go. But I have been tremendously blessed by growing up in a home where God's Word was consistently fed to me. Thirdly, you stand more to gain because someone who has grown up in a Christian home and knows God's standard of right and wrong has the knowledge to avoid sin and the consequences of sin. They're not going to have skeletons in their closet by living a life of rushing headlong into sin because they didn't know any better. Someone who's grown up in a Christian home knows better, at the very least. They may still go into some of those sinful things, but at least they know better. And there are some checks to how far they'll go in sin and how bad the consequences they'll face for the rest of their life are for those sins that they do. If they don't believe, they stand more to lose because God holds us accountable for what we know. Someone who knows a lot about God and still rebels against God will receive a greater judgment from God. I believe that's what Hebrews 6:4 is talking about. Those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, saying they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the land which has drunk the rain that frequently came upon it and brought forth fruit receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse whose end is to be burned. Those who know better, who know God's word, and then reject it, who tasted the fellowship of the church, and then reject it, are held accountable for that knowledge and are judged more severely. Romans 1 talks about covenant breakers in verse 31. These are people that had access to God's covenant, the promises that have been offered to them, and yet rebelled against Him. According to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, these covenant breakers get 7 times worse punishment. The stakes have been raised 7 times. Leviticus 26, if you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will appoint terror over you, and make your soul pine away, and you will sow your seed in vain. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies. They that hate you shall rule over you, and I will chastise you 7 times over for your sins. The stakes are high, but they're worth it. They're worth it. The application of this passage, I see 3 realms of application. The first is that there is hope. This verse gives hope to anyone in a home where they're the only Christian. There is hope. John Calvin wrote, marriage is sacred and pure. The piety of one spouse has more effect in sanctifying a marriage than the impiety of the other in polluting it. Don't worry about contagion. You, as the Christian, are communicating holiness into the family. It doesn't go the other way. Don't worry about contagion. There is hope that God can use you to bring His blessings into your family. Hold fast in the faith. God can use you as a connecting point between Him and others in your family. Your children can receive incalculable blessings by being raised in a Christian home in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's hope. Second application is, we need to consciously be bringing covenant blessings to our family. We may not be in the situation of one spouse is not a Christian. We may both spouses are Christian. But that doesn't mean we're relieved of the responsibility of bringing covenant blessings into our home. Genesis 18, God said, I have known or chosen Abraham to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice, to the end that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken, namely, that he will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. See this? God says, God gave this promise to Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And then he says, I chose Abraham and gave him that promise because I knew that he would teach his children the same faith, and that they would carry it on, and therefore this promise would really come true, that they really would become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. When God chooses you to set his love upon you and to give you a relationship where you place your faith in him, he didn't do that just to save you. Like Abraham, he did that with the intention that your descendants and their descendants will also follow in that same faith and spread his blessings to the whole world. In the sermon that I preached on this passage several weeks ago, we looked at peace, reconciliation, and bringing the holiness of God into salvation, into your home. Since we already dwelled on those before, I don't want to take time for that this morning. But we are to bring the blessing of peace into our home. Bring the blessing of reconciled relationships into our home. Bring the holiness of God unto salvation into our home. But I wanted to focus on the three L's. Bring them into your home. Bring these three means of holiness into your home. Feeding on the Word of God. Read it yourself at home. Read it to your children at home. Teach your children to read it. The Word of God is powerful, and it is something that needs to be brought into our home and applied into our children's lives. Bring the Word of God into your home. Bring the example of your faith into your home. You do that by praying for things that you need and making that known to the rest of your family. I'm trusting God for this. I'm praying for this. Let's pray for this together. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see the example of Abraham. I forgot to write this one out, so I have to look it up. I think I was going to hit Noah here. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Why was it that his children were saved? At least part of that was that he brought his faith into his family. He said, we're going to build an ark because God has said he's going to destroy the world for sin, and God has appointed this means of salvation, and that's an ark. And we're going to build this ark together as an act of faith. His children saw that faith in action. They were saved from the flood. I don't know what their eternal standing with God is, but they were saved from the flood and God's wrath in that application. Feeding on the Word, bring that into your home. Bring your faith into your home and bring fellowship with other believers into your home. Community is a basic human craving. If you don't provide community, the people in your home will find community somewhere else. They will. There are two extremes to avoid. On the one hand, I've seen homeschool families that withdraw into themselves and they won't have fellowship with anybody else because they're not quite the same brand of Christian as we are. That is unhealthy, and that kind of attitude creates children who leave the nest and look for some other community. On the opposite hand are people who don't pay any attention to creating community, and they just let their children do whatever they want. And children, naturally being foolish, form all kinds of foolish associations. Sometimes you hit on a good friend, but Naturally, children can form all kinds of stupid, foolish associations. Bring them into the fellowship of believers. My dad's friends have been very formative in my life. My dad made sure that the community of faith was brought around me. He took me on Saturday mornings to the men's prayer breakfast, and I saw men pray, which, you know, you don't see that in everyday life. But I saw, you know, prominent businessmen in Birmingham, Alabama, powerful men on their knees before God praying. And I saw, and that impacted me. My dad had Bible studies in his home so that his friends came and mixed with me. I met his friends. And even to this day, when I think of the ideal of a praying man, I think of Frank Morse, one of my dad's friends, who in a conversation with you is always, it's like God was just right there as a third person who just constantly interrupting the conversation and praying. When I think of a great teacher, I think of my dad's friends, Bob Welch, fantastic teacher. He's my model of an ideal teacher. When I think of witnessing, I think of another of my dad's friends, Howard Borland, who was amazing in how he could just take opportunities and grab them and share the gospel. That's my ideal of a witnessing man. My dad's friends. My dad took the effort to bring me into fellowship with other men who would be an influence on me, creating Christian community. So I want to encourage especially you, Daniel and Megan, and those things to bring the Word of God into your home. Bring the example of your faith into your children's lives. Bring fellowship of other believers into her life. Recognizing she is defined as holy by God in His Word at this point, but recognizing that she needs to continue to receive the means of holiness so that she embraces the gospel for herself. The third application is, I believe this is a grounds, not the only grounds, this is one of many, for infant baptism. Baptism does not make the child holy, but like circumcision, it was a recognition of the holy status of the person, recognized by an outward sign. God had already chosen that descendant of His people, and so this is recognizing that sign. And the Old Testament was done at 8 days of age. Considering the continuity of what was called the eternal covenant in the Old Testament and the assumptions of the Jews of Jesus' day, it would take an explicit command from God not to administer a sign of covenant relationship with God, of holiness, to our children today. The Bible records at least 5 occasions where entire households were baptized. Cornelius in Acts 10, Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1, Lydia in Acts 16, Crispus in Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1, and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, where it says, Acts 16, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved," and there's a comma, "you and your household." And he was baptized, he and all who belonged to him, immediately. This was a normal practice throughout the early church. In Jesus' time, Jews baptized converts to Judaism along with their children, in addition to circumcising them. In the late 100s AD, Irenaeus wrote that Jesus came to save all who are born again unto God, including infants and little children. Tertullian wrote in the 2nd century that infant baptism was a normal practice in the church. Origen in the early 3rd century speaks of infant baptism as a tradition of the apostles. And in the Council of Carthage in the same century, it took infant baptism for granted. The only controversy was whether you could baptize a child before he was 8 days old. It has been a historical practice of Christians. And I think if it's done with the right understanding, not with the Roman Catholic understanding, but with this understanding that he stands among, that this child, the offspring of a follower of Jesus, stands in the community of believers inside the sphere of God's special relationships and needs the holiness, the means of holiness, in order to grow into a faith of their own in Christ, which is a saving faith, then I believe this is entirely appropriate for us to do with Daniel and Megan, and hopefully with my own child when it's born in the next week or two.